parables, kind of quickly go through them in Matthew 13 again, maybe focus on the last few a little bit more just to refresh it in our minds and to help us understand exactly what's being spoken of, and also particularly want to focus on the last of our points there, understanding your role, because we didn't get to that at all last week. So our passage from Luke, anyway, Luke 13, verse 18 says, "So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it is all leavened." So things are going to change, or times are going to change, is what Jesus is specifically speaking of here. He's speaking in light of, like we talked about, the fact that he's been rejected. He came to the nation of Israel. He presented the kingdom to them. Remember, the kingdom of the Old Testament, what the Hebrew Bible promises to the nation of Israel, a literal kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom, if you will. Sometimes it's referred to, meaning that the kingdom has a geography. There's geographical points on this earth that we all live in that are spoken of in the Old Testament. Jerusalem, namely, Israel. Those are real places on the earth. And the Hebrew Bible says that a king is going to come and he's going to rule from Jerusalem over the entire world. But Jesus came, he offered himself to them to be their king. That's why both Matthew and Luke are so specific, tracing Jesus's lineage, his heritage, to show, for one, that he's a Jewish person. He is Israelite. That's one of the requirements of a king of Israel. He's got to be from Israel. He can't be a foreigner. The Bible specifically says that. He also has to come from the line of David, and that's specifically laid out within the genealogies of Jesus, that he actually is a son of David, and he comes from the correct portion of the line of David to be enthroned as their king. And he had a message for the nation of Israel. If they would just trust in him, he would give them righteousness, and then they could enter into his kingdom. That's the key. It's a righteous kingdom. It's not just a kingdom where the king sits on a throne and dictates things to people and carries out his own ideas of what is right. That's actually true. Jesus Christ will be carrying out his own ideas of what's right, but the people have to be in line with what he's saying, and quite often that doesn't happen in man-made kingdoms. Even when the king has the absolute power over life and death, people still rebel. And Jesus is saying that his people, the nation of Israel, has to be in line with him and his rule. They rejected that. So Jesus gives these parables that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks here. We looked at our passage, Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. Jesus gives two parables that line out what is going to happen since he has been rejected. We saw that back in Luke chapter 11, that they attributed his miracles to the power of Satan, saying, "Jesus, we just don't believe in you. In fact, we think you come from Satan, not from God." Matthew chapter 13 gives several more parables to describe this period that Jesus is speaking of, the results of the fact that he has been rejected. What does that mean in terms of the kingdom? Is Jesus came. He came. John the Baptist came. Jesus came. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's basically the main point of Jesus' teaching. And we've seen how important teaching is in Jesus' ministry. That was his ministry, teaching the people. And the primary thing he taught them was about the kingdom. And so the kingdom essentially is not going to come now that he has been rejected. So what's going to happen in the world? That's why Jesus gives these parables, to describe what it's going to be like since he has been rejected. We saw that in great detail last time. To set that context for what we're speaking of here, if you'll remember back in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus gave the parable of the soils to in the Gospel of Luke, he mentioned the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Matthew says uses exactly that same sort of phraseology when Jesus spoke these words. I personally think there are at least two different incidences that are being covered here. That's a whole other matter. At one time, Jesus used all of these parables in one instance when he was teaching. That's what Matthew talks about. Luke talks about times when Jesus used these same parables at different points in time. That's why there's the division there. But he says in Matthew 13, in verse 10, you can turn to Matthew 13 again. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time this week. Matthew 13, in verse 10, he says, it says, and the disciples came to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So Jesus uses that phrase, mysteries of the kingdom. And we looked at this last time. Mystery is just simply a previously unrevealed truth. He's not telling them something that they are to keep to themselves. In fact, from our passage, our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, in fact, we're supposed to tell people about this ministry. That's one of our, or this mystery, that's one of our roles as believers, is to tell people the mystery. It's not a secret like the Freemasons have or something like that, that you need to be one of the few initiated to know the secret, and then you keep it to yourself and don't tell anybody. This is a truth that has previously been unrevealed and now is being revealed. And I thought of it in terms of flying. For me personally, this illustration makes a lot of sense. I'm not sure if it will for you. But one of the questions that I quite often get asked as a pilot is, how do you fly in the clouds? How can you fly at night? How can you fly when you can't see outside? And that's a good question. That's a legitimate question. And it all goes back to when you're learning how to fly. The first day you show up in the Navy at flight school or the Air Force or a civilian, whatever, it's generally not at night. It's not cloudy and rainy and horrible weather. It's a beautiful day like it is for us today. And you go out and your instructor teaches you how to take off, how to climb up, how to level off, how to turn, how to bring the plane back down and land it. That's the basics of flying. Looking outside, flying the plane, pointing it at a runway, getting it back on the ground safely. That's something everybody understands. That's what flying is. That's what the Old Testament reveals about the kingdom. It tells us what the kingdom is. It gives us the basics of the kingdom. It tells us that there's going to be a king, that there's land, that he's going to rule over the whole world, that the Satan and demons are going to be bound. I think that's hinted at least in the Old Testament, that Israel is going to be the focus of the world. All of those kinds of basics of the kingdom are revealed in the Old Testament. Now, the mystery of flying, if you will, is how do you fly when you can't see outside? Well, that's when your instructor, you learn the basics first. That's a given. You can't go on to the mystery of how you fly a plane until you know the basics. And then your instructor tells you how to use your instruments inside the airplane and how to fly with those instruments and get from one point to another place using just your instruments. That would be what Jesus is revealing here. The mysteries of the kingdom are essentially giving more information building on the basics and in effect telling how the kingdom is going to be established. When you're learning how to fly with your instruments, the instructor doesn't say on the first day, you know, this is, at least in the Navy, this is after you've had a significant amount of training about how to fly an airplane. And the instructor doesn't say, okay, forget everything you just learned. We've spent a year teaching you how to fly that plane. Just forget all that. This is something new now. And Jesus is not doing precisely the same thing here. He's not saying, forget everything the Old Testament says about the kingdom. Now I'm going to tell you what it really is. No, he is giving more information about what that kingdom is, and in effect, how it will be established. So we looked at these last time, these three ideas that people have about what these parables mean and how they relate to the kingdom. And we saw that first idea that's really associated with amillennialism, if you will, is in fact that idea of redefining the kingdom. So people who hold to this idea, this amillennialism or even postmillennialism, are saying that Jesus is telling the disciples that what they understand from the Hebrew Bible is all wrong. That is incorrect. Now I'm going to tell you what it actually is. That is a completely wrong way of interpreting Scripture. Again, the New Testament is giving us more information. It's not redefining what we already know to be true. All of God's Word is true. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes that abundantly clear. All Scripture is inspired by God. That includes the Old Testament too. We're not redefining things here. We're giving more information about it. And we talked about this idea of the mystery form of the kingdom. And then finally, the idea that I personally hold to and really that goes along with our church doctrine is that here Jesus is describing this period of time leading up to the establishment of the kingdom. That is a key idea for us moving forward, that he is speaking of the establishment of the kingdom. And two of the main ideas that come through in these parables is that there's going to be a judgment before the kingdom. If you'll remember, we'll get to those parables here quickly, but in the wheat and the tares, there's a judgment before the kingdom comes. In the dragnet as well parable, there's a division of the fish between the good fish and the bad fish. There's judgment before the kingdom comes in. And there's also inherent in these parables a tremendous amount of time where people can be allowed to come into the kingdom. These are these sons of the kingdom that we will get to. This is providing time for people to trust in Christ so that they can be sons of the kingdom or heirs of the kingdom. So why does Jesus then say the kingdom of heaven is like? That's pretty specific language, and that's a valid question. That's like asking you fly with when you can't see outside. Why is Jesus using this specific language if it doesn't mean exactly the kingdom as we think of it in the Old Testament? And that's a great question, one that theologians spend a lot of time thinking about and writing about. And George N.H. Peters gives a fantastic description of what Jesus is speaking of. George Peters, I'm going to guess most of you have probably never heard of him. He was a Lutheran theologian from the 1800s who wrote a book called The Theocratic Kingdom. I have it in the bookshelf back here. It's three volumes about this thick with print about that big, very tiny, very dense amount of information in those books. And he realized that the Lutheran Church, for the most part, was not teaching what the kingdom says that it is in the Old Testament. So he went back and did an incredibly detailed study of what the kingdom is according to the scriptures. And when he came to these parables, he said, quote, about these parables, why they use this kind of language, the kingdom of heaven is like. He says, quote, the very outskirts of the subject already force the conclusion that those mysteries refer not to the nature of the kingdom, that's obvious, he says, but to the manner of its establishment, the means employed, the preparation for it, the time for its manifestation, and such related subjects. So it's not speaking of the nature of the kingdom. That's already been covered thoroughly in the Old Testament. It's telling how it will be established, who the people are, who will be in the kingdom. These sorts of ideas. See, the apostles, as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, they were heirs of the kingdom. They were sons of the kingdom. They had a place in the kingdom. Now they just needed more information about how that kingdom was going to be established. And that's what Jesus is revealing in these parables. And we talked about how the parables in Matthew 13, really beginning at the beginning of the chapter, but they come in pairs, and when we understand them in pairs, they make more sense to us. The soils and the wheat and the tares go together as a pair. We saw how the soils are describing essentially three different types of believers. There's an unbeliever, the one who doesn't receive the seed at all, and then there are three types of believers. And Jesus is in this parable, I think when we relate it to other teachings that Jesus gives, like in Luke chapter 12, we see that he is encouraging his people to be those who are not caught up in the cares of the world. They're not caught up in worldliness. They're not brought down by trials and tribulations and this sort of thing. They continue on in fruit production. That's the goal in Jesus' teaching, is people being fruitful. And Matthew 13, 23 makes that pretty clear, where Jesus says, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And Paul, in his writings, if you can see that little tiny print, I made an addition there, Galatians 5, 16 through 24. Paul speaks to the Galatians in much the same way, encouraging them to bear fruit. And he reveals more information to us now that we are living in the church age. The Holy Spirit comes to believers in Jesus Christ. At the moment we believe, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures teach. And now Paul gives us a whole lot of information about how to live in light of the fact that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he tells the Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You want to be a fruit-bearing Christian like Jesus talks about in the parables? Well, you need to rely upon the divine tools, if you will, the Holy Spirit that has been given to you. And then he lists in that passage, Galatians 5, a series of sins that people who are not walking by the Spirit do. And then he says, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, he tells you exactly how you can know if you're walking by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In other words, He's not saying that if your life is not marked by love, joy, peace, etc., etc., you can be assured that you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. He's not saying that. He's saying that you can know if you are walking by the Spirit, if you're walking the way that God wants you to, walking by the Spirit, trusting in the Spirit, having fellowship with Him. We've talked about these things a lot. These are going to be evidences of that. We know that we are saved based upon what we have believed, not what we're doing. But here Paul is encouraging the Galatians to be fruitful. Walk by the Spirit. That's how you're fruitful. Then we looked at the wheat and the tares as well. And the wheat and the tares are a different perspective of the same sort of idea. The believers are wheat plants. Unbelievers are tares. They have, if you'll remember from the parable, the tares were sown by an enemy. They were sown at night, essentially by Satan. And the tares grow up in the wheat field, right side by side. This is giving information about what this establishment period is going to be like. There's going to be believers and unbelievers living side by side. In fact, at some points, you won't even be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. The tares have received the good seed. They have believed in, the wheat has received the good seed. They have believed in Jesus Christ. The tares have received the bad seed. They have believed something else. And then if you remember, there's a judgment at the end of the age when Jesus sends out the reapers. They reap the entire field, and there's a separation between the tares who go into everlasting punishment, essentially, and the wheat that is gathered into my barn, he specifically says there in verse 30, Matthew 13, 30, gather up the wheat into my barn. Judgment precedes the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom, exemplified by the wheat in this parable, are taken into the kingdom. Those who are not the sons of the kingdom do not enter into the kingdom. Instead, they go into everlasting punishment. But again, the tares are people who have believed a false gospel. They've essentially believed the lie of the devil, and typically the lie of the devil has something to do with works. Okay, yeah, you can trust in Jesus, but you better be good. You better follow the law. You better do this. You better not do that. All of these sorts of things, if that is combined with the idea of trusting in Christ for your very salvation, that's a false gospel. Some religions are more blatant than that it's only good works. There's no mention of the name of Jesus Christ. And as far as I know, there isn't another religion that grants salvation to a person based upon faith alone. And even if there were, if you are trusting in some name other than the name of Jesus Christ that is found in this Bible, you are not a saved person. Acts 4:12 makes that very clear. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only trusting in Christ is what saves a person. And then we have the mustard seed and the leaven. Those two parables go together. Luke 13, verses 19 through 21 covers these two parables. Matthew, of course, has these parables also. And we looked at this in some detail last time. We saw that the Jewish people, based on their understanding of the Old Testament, believed that there was going to be this great inbreaking of the kingdom. In other words, the Messiah is going to come to the earth. He's going to destroy all the enemies of Israel, and Israel is going to be great. If I had to guess, I would say that's going to be the number one reason why an unbelieving Jewish person today would say that they know Jesus isn't the Messiah, because the kingdom isn't here. When Messiah comes, the kingdom will come. Well, Jesus is here explaining why that didn't happen. The kingdom didn't come because the people did not trust in him. The nation did not trust in him. So Jesus is going to give more information here about how the kingdom is actually going to be established in light of the fact that he has been rejected. And what we saw last time was that the parable of the mustard seed is a parable from man's viewpoint. The man comes along, he sows the seed in his garden, the mustard seed is tiny, and it grows into this incredible tree that even the birds of the air come to nest in. That's man's perspective of this. Yes, it does start, this establishment period started as a tiny seed. 11 men, in fact, were the ones that Jesus commissioned to go throughout all the world and tell people about who he is. And it has grown into this incredible thing. The Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ alone has gone essentially throughout the entire world, exactly as Jesus describes it here in this parable of the mustard seed. And then he also gives the parable of the leaven that goes right together with this parable of the mustard seed. And this is actually a view of this establishment period essentially from God's perspective we looked at. Leaven, as it's used in the Bible, is always symbolic, when it's being used symbolically anyway, is always symbolic of sin. And we saw that in Exodus 12, the Passover, the Jewish people remove all the leaven from their homes. Matthew 16:6, Jesus warns his disciples to not fall prey, essentially, to the leaven of the Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians about their licentious lifestyle, he tells them, you need to stop that. You need to get rid of that. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the entire lump or the entire loaf of bread? And we looked at how women, unfortunately, on this Mother's Day, when they're used symbolically in the Bible, quite often they represent false religion. We looked at a couple examples there last time. But also it's worthy to note, like Stanley Toussaint did in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he notes that to pay close attention to the fact that the woman is hiding the leaven in the loaf of bread. It specifically says that in Luke's Gospel as well as Matthew. Matthew 13:33 says, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. This idea of hiding, that's the Greek word encrypto, where we get our English word encrypt, or cryptology, making secret messages is cryptology. And it's this. So this leaven is hidden secretly, much like the tares were sown in secret at night in the parable of the wheat and the tares. This same idea. Or what Jesus is trying to get across here is that, yes, the kingdom is going to be like that mustard tree. It starts out small as just a seed, grows into this tremendous tree, but it's also going to be like leaven that spreads throughout an entire loaf of bread. In other words, there's going to be a sinful influence in this establishment period of the kingdom. And Paul speaks of this same thing on at least 2 occasions, if not 3 occasions. He makes direct reference to the fact that in the end of this age, sin is going to be running rampant and even throughout the church. Church in quotes, anyway. The establishment of God's kingdom, sin is going to be running rampant through it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, Paul writing to a young pastor, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says, he can't be any more precise there with his language. This is coming directly from God, the Holy Spirit, to him. The Spirit precisely, explicitly, without any chance of error, says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then he goes on to give a couple of examples of what those individuals teach. The Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith. They had the truth. They are turning to something else. That's this end time apostasy is what's being referred to. Essentially giving more information about what Jesus says in this parable concerning the leaven. He also says, the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And he goes on to describe exactly what those difficult times are going to look like. And there's, if you can see that in bold towards the end, bottom of the screen there, leaven adds nothing of substance to bread, only size. And isn't that the truth with apostasy in the church today? We can look around at churches today. I'm not saying that, you know, we have it all figured out here. You can only have a maximum of 50 people in your church or you're apostate. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. However, you can see it plain as day that apostasy, teaching something other than faith in Christ, introducing other ideas into the church, has caused it to explode massively, like has really hasn't ever been seen before that I know of in church history, that you would have so many churches with thousands and thousands of people in them, a tremendous size. Wow, it looks great. But when you get to the doctrine of what they are teaching in these churches, it doesn't look so great. So these two parables are describing this period of time that we are living in. From our perspective, wow, it looks great. It's this giant tree that just started with these 11 men. Isn't this tremendous? God's word is spread throughout the entire world. It's unbelievable. It's like this mustard tree. From God's perspective, it looks like a loaf of bread that has been essentially infiltrated by leaven that's caused it to be puffed up and big, but there isn't much substance there from what's causing the growth, essentially. The leaven is a view of this establishment period from God's perspective. And then he gives two more parables concerning this establishment period. Period. The establishment of the kingdom is what Jesus is speaking of here. The treasure in the field and the pearl from the ocean. Again, they go right together. They are giving two ideas concerning the establishment of the kingdom from two different perspectives, if you will. Matthew 13 in verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We looked at this last time. The field, quite often the land, is symbolic of the nation of Israel in the scripture, when it's used symbolically anyway. I don't want you, when you're studying the Bible on your own, to, oh, every time it says the land, that symbolically means Israel. Only in the context, when it's clear that there is symbolic language that is being used, like this. The kingdom of heaven is like. That is a big flag signal for you to understand. This is symbolic language. When you compare two things, the kingdom of heaven is like X. That's symbolic language. That's how we know quite often in the scripture that the author, the speaker, is using symbolic language. He tells us right in it, X is like Y. We don't get to just, sometimes when we don't understand things, we don't just get to automatically say, oh, that's symbolic language, and here the field means Israel, and here this means that. You don't get to do that unless the context specifically says this is symbolic language, like it does here. And quite often, a field or land is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And we saw how this is symbolic, or Jesus is teaching that essentially he has found treasure and now he has hidden it, and he's going to pay everything that he's got to purchase this treasure that he found in the field and is hidden. Jesus is here laying out that the kingdom essentially is going to be on hold. I found the treasure. I know what it is. I'm going to give my very life for this treasure, but it's hidden for now. It's not going to be revealed until later. A price must be paid for the kingdom's establishment. That's what Jesus is getting at in this parable of the treasure hidden in the field. And we know from the rest of the scripture that price that he's going to pay is his very life's blood. And then he says again, verse 45 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So that pearl of great price, that typically, again, is symbolic language for Gentile people, things that come out of the ocean or the sea, when symbolically used, is symbolic of Gentile people or the nations. Sometimes it's referred to. And again, Jesus is here giving more information about the idea that, oh, the kingdom isn't only going to be just Jewish people, just descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guess what? There are going to be other people in the kingdom. People from another fold, even, are going to be a part of this kingdom. And that's what Jesus is telling them here, that Gentile people are going to be part of this kingdom. And Jesus, again, here, symbolically, it says, he sold all that he had and bought that pearl of great price that came out of the ocean, comes from among the nations. Jesus paid everything he had, his life's blood, for Gentile believers, the sons of the kingdom, I have there in bold. That's what Jesus is revealing here, that he is giving his life, he's giving everything he has, this great price, to pay for this pearl, as well as the treasure hidden in the field. He's paying for both Jews and Gentiles. And he taught this in the Gospel of John also. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then down in verse 14, again he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, listen to this. I have other sheep. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to teaching his disciples. Other people are listening to him as well, but he's giving this information to his disciples. He says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. More information about what Jesus is revealing in these parables here as it pertains to the kingdom, this establishment period. There's going to, primarily in these two parables he's teaching, there's a tremendous price that has to be paid for this kingdom to come in. It's not so easy as me, as the Messiah, just coming to you, and even if they did believe in him, just believing and whoop, magically it's going to come in. No, there has to be an incredible, tremendous price paid. The very life of God has to be given for this kingdom to come in. And the fact that Jews and Gentiles will be in that kingdom is revealed in the Old Testament as well. Here's just one place. Isaiah 56:6 says, also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Speaking of that millennial period of time, that thousand-year reign on the earth when the nations will be bringing sacrifices to God, both Jews and Gentiles, as Jesus reveals here in these two parables. And then the last pair of parables, if you will, are the dragnet and things new and old. And in the parable of the dragnet, beginning in verse 47, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and I will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very easy to see that primarily here Jesus is revealing a couple of things. One, obviously there's a judgment. There's a division between the wicked and the righteous. And only the righteous go into the kingdom. But there's also the idea that there's a period of time that is going to take place. And that's what's inferred by this idea of fishing. And at the end of that period of time, there's going to be a judgment. Good into the kingdom, righteous into the kingdom, wicked outside of the kingdom. And we looked at this idea of imputed righteousness and how the Bible teaches how a person receives righteousness from the very beginning. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham believed God and then followed all his rules, did everything he said, was completely obedient from beginning to end. The only possible thought that ever came into his mind was obeying God. It doesn't say that. It says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's how the rest of Scripture holds up how a person is righteous in God's eyes. It's imputed to them. It's given to them. They receive righteousness based on what they have believed. And then in God's eyes, they look to be righteous. They're the good fish. They go into the kingdom. The bad fish, the wicked fish, are the ones who did not believe. Then they are seen for what they actually are, wicked, disobedient people. In case you didn't know, we are all wicked and disobedient. All have sinned. All are sinners. All of our good works are like filthy rags. We are all sinners. But if you trust in Christ, he gives you righteousness. If you do not trust in Christ, you are seen exactly as you are. That's the delineation between the righteous and the wicked here. Doesn't necessarily have to do with their works, because we know from other places in Scripture, righteousness is granted based upon faith, faith alone. So this idea that judgment comes before the kingdom, Jesus is emphasizing that point, if you will, in these parables. Several times, several of the parables pertain to the fact that judgment comes before the kingdom will be allowed to be established. And then things new and old. Matthew 13:51, have you understood all these things? He asked. They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure, things new and old. So Jesus has essentially revealed a new dispensation to his followers here. That's the point of what he is teaching them. A new time is coming. I've been rejected. This establishment period is going to come. Before the kingdom can come, several things have to happen. We've got to get people to come into the kingdom. That's why I'm going to, in the future, Jesus could say, that's why he's going to send out the apostles to make his word go throughout all of the world, like the mustard seed parable. People are going to have to believe, like the parable of the soils. There's going to be people who don't believe, and people who believe, or we're going to be living right together. Time is inferred, at the very least, time is inferred in nearly every one of these parables. We've got to get people to come into to be sons of the kingdom, heirs of the kingdom. And there's going to be judgment between these people, among people, or between two groups of people, if you will, those who are righteous and those who are wicked, before this kingdom can come. And since there's this new period of time coming, it demands new revelation. More information is always given to people when you study the various dispensations. There's always a revealing of more information about what God expects from people in this new dispensation that's coming. And precisely the same thing has happened here in that Jesus is teaching them in this parable, that you are the new scribe. You are the ones who are going to reveal new information about this age that is to come. And so, what do we do with this? What is our role in this new age? Because this is the age in which we are living. This establishment period, if you will, began when Jesus spoke these words. And it goes on until he comes again. And a large portion of that, we know from history, he died probably within a year from the time he spoke these words. But then within that is this church age. And we know from history that that's going to make up the overwhelming majority of this period of time. And then there's a little section of 7 years at the end before the kingdom is going to come. We know that from a study of the totality of Scripture. But if we step back and look at it as a timeline, wow, the church age is filling an incredible amount of this establishment period, if you will. So we are playing, as church age believers, an extremely vital role in the establishment of the kingdom, in this establishment period of the kingdom. So, in effect, these parables really do apply to us, and in the rest of Scripture define how we should be living our lives. Because as a believer, you are a son or daughter, if you will, of the kingdom. Or better, you are an heir of the kingdom. You are one of the people who is going to fulfill a role in the kingdom. Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And when that is extremely important for us to understand these two concepts. Notice the idea of being a son of the kingdom or an heir of the kingdom. Jesus even talks about that in Matthew 13, verses 38 through 43. Just skip on down to verse 43. It says, then, after, and the wheat and the tares explained, after there's a separation, after the tares are thrown into the fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 42. Verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So as a believer, you are the wheat plant. You're gathered into his Father's barn. Then the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You have a place in the kingdom as a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul taught the same thing to the Colossians. Colossians 1, Verse 9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." See, Paul just can't not take the opportunity to teach people about what their role is, what the sort of thing they should be doing in their life. He wants the Colossians and us, by extension, to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul lays out just exactly what Jesus does in these parables in those few verses. He tells us what we should be doing, and he encourages us with the fact that we are sons of the kingdom. We have been given a place in the kingdom based on Jesus's righteousness. Peter says much the same thing. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See, that word inheritance and heir, they go right together. And an heir is someone who has an inheritance that will be given to them in the future. That's what Peter is referring to. As a believer, you're an heir of the kingdom. You have an inheritance that's waiting for you in the future. Revelation 21:6. Jesus says that, or John writes, "Then he said to me," Jesus said, "it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, eternal Yahweh." Does that ring a bell? "The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So we are heirs of the kingdom if you have believed in Jesus Christ. So it's, first off, it's very important for you to understand your role now based on what your future is. Your future is as an heir of the kingdom. So what do we do now? If that's our future, how should we be representing ourselves? Paul says that we are ambassadors. He's an ambassador. I believe by extension we are all ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Ephesians 6:18 says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known his boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." As heirs of the kingdom, as believers, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now, what is the role of an ambassador? We kind of see that in our next point down. We represent kingdom principles to a lost world. See, an ambassador represents one country to another. The ambassador from the United States to Russia, for example, he doesn't live in America, at least most of the time. Where does he live? He lives in Russia, and he represents the principles of America, the interests of America, to a foreign nation, to Russia. That's what we do as ambassadors for Christ, as sons of the kingdom, those who have a position in the kingdom. We're not living in the kingdom now, just the same way as the ambassador from America to Russia doesn't live in America. He lives in Russia. He represents the interests of America to Russia. We don't live in the kingdom now. We live on the earth that is ruled over by Satan. And we represent, however, the principles of the country or the world that we come from, God's kingdom, to this lost world that we live in. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Jesus was getting at when he told his apostles, famously, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's like the king of the kingdom, essentially. He's the king of the kingdom that we are ambassadors for. All authority has been given to him. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here's your role, believer. Here's your role, my 11 apostles, that little mustard seed that got planted in the field. You go out and you represent everything that I have taught you about the kingdom until the end of the age. That end of the age that he talks about in those parables, when the judgment is going to come. 1 Peter 3:18-15, Peter encouraging the believers how to live their lives. He tells them in 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. A lot of those fruits of the Spirit there. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from Psalm 34, and then he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." That sounds a lot like what Jesus taught his apostles also. More information being given. Then he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That's the role of the ambassador. The role of the son of the kingdom now is to represent these kingdom principles, represent the fact that righteousness is found in Christ alone primarily. And then Jesus, in teaching his disciples what he wanted them to do, make more disciples. In other words, teach them all the things that I taught you, how you can bear fruit for the Lord by walking in the Spirit. These sorts of things, how you can not only just be righteous in God's eyes, but how you can live a sanctified life as well. And finally, we are called to live out these kingdom principles. We're not just called to say one thing and live another way. We are called to actually live these principles out ourselves. Because after all, if the ambassador, if we could back it up like 30 or 40 years, the ambassador from the United States to, say, the then Soviet Union, if he was going to the leaders of the Soviet Union and saying, you know, "Oh, you guys really have it figured out with your structure of government is so good. A dictatorship is good. It's great to have one person at the top just dictating things to people. And you guys are really onto something there with this idea of controlling every person's thought in your country and taking everything in taxes and gathering it all up and then doling it back out. That's a great idea." That's not what our ambassador was telling the Soviet Union. In fact, I would guess at least 30, 40 years ago, he was probably telling them the exact opposite sort of thing. You should give your people more freedom. You shouldn't take all of their money and then dole it back out to them. Let them keep some of their own money. They know how to use their own money a lot better than you do. He's representing American ideas to the kingdom, not telling the Soviets what they want to hear. By the way, in the church, we should be about the same sort of thing. We shouldn't be telling people what they want to hear. We should be telling them what the Scripture says. And the Scripture makes a lot of things very clear that are in opposition to what our society is doing. So, all that to say, if we represent, we need to be representing what we are saying. We don't just tell people outside the church, oh, you can't do this. You've got to live morally. And then in our own personal lives, live immorally. That's not what we are called to do. You won't have any effect in your being an ambassador if that's the way you're living your life. Because after all, Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the sorts of things that we need to be living out. Not eating and drinking and chasing after the things of the world. We need to be pursuing righteousness, peace, and joy. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We'd love to cut it off right there. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. That's representing, that's living out the kingdom principles. Notice Titus 2:11 through 14, a great passage to memorize if you haven't ever done it. I've done it in the past, and for whatever reason, it just doesn't stick in my mind for a long time. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's, Christ has come to the earth. He's offered salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Boy, that's Matthew 13, kingdom parables, all wrapped up into three verses of Scripture. Notice that he gave himself for us to redeem us, not just for our own good, but to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, because his people in the kingdom are righteous people, and he wants us to live that out on a daily basis. That's, in fact, what we are called to do. That is our role. Understanding your role, first off, you've got to know that you've got a place in the kingdom, Christ's righteous kingdom. You have a place there, and you are an ambassador for him. You are representing his principles, kingdom principles to the world. We're not living in the kingdom. We are representing the kingdom to this lost world. And to have any kind of effect at all, you have to be living the kingdom principles yourself. You must be living them out to be an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ. So hopefully this helps our thinking on these parables. They describe this time that we are living in, this establishment period, the establishing of the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom now. Rather, we are living in this period where the stage is being set for the kingdom to happen. We can see the stage being set for other things for the tribulation to come, one world government, apostasy in the church, all of these sorts of things. And all of that is setting the stage, if you will, for the kingdom to come. That's what Jesus is speaking of in these parables. And importantly for us, we represent these kingdom ideals to the world. We are the sons of the kingdom. We are the heirs of the kingdom. So hopefully we are encouraged to live like the heirs of the kingdom. Let's go forward in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that is so rich and deep, meaning we could spend months and months studying just so few verses from your scripture. It's incredible how much is contained in them. We just thank you for the opportunity to study your word in detail, and we pray that we wouldn't just study it for the sake of having knowledge about you, but rather we would study it for the purpose of being a better ambassador for you in this lost world that so desperately needs the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would go with us in our walk with you. I pray that you would help us to remember to rely upon the Holy Spirit and to stay in fellowship with you through the confession of sin and learn more about you through the study of your word so that we can reach our potential as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We pray these things looking forward to the day when you will come in the clouds for us and you will take us to be with you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.